If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to join me in the book of Judges. Judges is the seventh book from the beginning of your Bible. And today we'll be in chapter 10, and we'll be discussing most of chapter 10, all of chapter 11, and part of chapter 12 this morning as we continue on in our series that we have titled Descent into Darkness. Descent into Darkness, and we've been studying the judges that God raised up to deliver his people, Israel. And we have seen that each one of them are deficient. But last time that we were together, we looked at the boundaries of chapter 10, at the what we would call the minor judges. But this morning we're going to focus in on this character named Jephthah. And so we'll be reading from chapter 10 this morning and then discuss all of chapter 11 and part of 12. I want to share just kind of a little bit of a quirk with me, and some know this, and others don't, and probably what I'm doing is opening myself up to more criticism and picking and prodding from individuals as I share this, but I have a certain quirk, and one of that quirk is that I don't like to have my hands dirty. I don't. That's the primary reason why I just don't like chicken on the bone. I love chicken. Chicken's great, but eating chicken on the bone is just so messy, and in the napkins that we've got, you know, if you've got those, even the nice, you know, napkins, they just tear apart, and it's just gross, and you have stuff all over your fingers, and I don't like having my hands dirty. It's just one of my quirks, one of my OCDs, if you will, and nevertheless, there are times, though, when I have to, if we're going to go out with a bunch of my friends or Sarah and I are going to go out to Buffalo Wild Wings or something, and I have to mentally prepare myself to get my hands dirty. And that showed itself up in my life as I've grown up. I'm grown up in a family of duck hunters. My dad duck hunts. My grandfather did. And my brothers and I, we join with him in that. And so it was always a mental exercise of self-discipline to be willing to get in that place where I would help my dad clean the ducks. Because we live in a family where you eat what you kill and you only kill what you eat. And so we were responsible for being a part of cleaning those ducks. And you're in that place and your hands just get messy. And it's because sometimes you just have to come to your place where you realize that there are times in your life where the only thing that you can do is roll up your sleeves, dive right in into the mess. And the story of Jephthah is one of the most challenging points of the entire book of Judges. And our temptation when we come to Jephthah is to do several things. Either we want to ignore him, to just stuff this passage of scripture away because it's too difficult for us to look at, too difficult for us to understand. Or in another way, we might try to justify him and manipulate scripture so that his actions aren't quite so heinous to us. Or we'll do what I originally wanted to do when I came to this passage of scripture, and that was just villainize, demonize Jephthah, because it's just a whole lot easier to hate someone who's just a thug. But we can't do that with Jephthah. I wanted to call him that. I wanted to call him a thug, but God had to soften my heart this week and taught me a lesson that sometimes what is in scripture, what's there on the page isn't what teaches us the lesson, but is instead our interaction with what happens on the page that has a lesson, and how we learn our lesson from Scripture. And that's what I've learned this week. At my first glance, it seemed like Jephthah was just a bad dude. But that's too simplistic. Jephthah's very complicated, and we're complicated, and so Scripture's honest about those complications. And so I didn't, in fact, nickname him as the ogre or the thug. What I did is I nicknamed him the ogre. And at first glance, that might not seem like a very big improvement. But I have this scene flowing through my mind, and it's this picture of the character Shrek from the animated movies. When Bryant was small, my 7-year-old, he loved to watch Shrek. And so we have watched the entire Shrek library again and again. And in the very first Shrek movie, there's the scene where Donkey is trying to figure out his new friend. And he's pegging Shrek with all of these stereotypes of what an ogre's supposed to be. And Shrek's response to him is, he says, "Ogres are like onions, because onions have layers."
Shrek turns out to be far more complex and complicated than Donkey wanted him to be. And in the same way, Jephthah's like that layered onion. And this morning we're going to have to roll up our sleeves and we're going to have to peel back the layers, and it's going to stink and it's not going to be pleasant, because Jephthah's story, like I said, is one of the most challenging of the books. But I hope that you're ready to roll up your sleeves and dive right in, because that's what we're going to do. So look with me, if you will, in Judges chapter 10, beginning in verse 6 through 18. The author writes, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord, and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals.' And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress.' And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day.' So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people of the leaders of Gilead said one to another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.'" Would you pray with me? Father, as we are entering into this time of studying, as we are faced, Father God, with so much struggle and strife and difficult situations in this passage of Scripture, as we're going to continue to see, Father God, I pray that your truth would resound, and that we would be faced not with the lack of integrity of your people, but ultimately with your perfect integrity. And so I pray that this morning you would lead us to the only one who is perfect, the only one who did everything, the right things for the right reasons, and that's your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen and amen. We're going to look at the rest of Jephthah's story, and I'm just going to give kind of a summary instead of reading through the next chapter and a half of Scripture. But what we see and what you look for as we work through chapter 11 and through chapter 12 is we'll see that what happens is we see a lot of people doing a lot of things for a lot of different reasons. And what we see is God exemplifies what it is to be truly filled with integrity, to do all the right things for all the right reasons. So what we've seen here is that the people of Israel have sinned again, again and again and again. The people of Israel are sinning. They're turning away from God, and they're pursuing false gods. And God disciplines his children. And God disciplines them by bringing in enemies who oppress them. And in this case, it's the Ammonites and the Philistines. The Ammonites would have been in eastern Israel and over in the Transjordan. And so they're dominating this area of Gilead and Manasseh over in the desert on the eastern side of the Jordan. But God also raises up the Philistines in the west over next to the Mediterranean Sea. And we'll see more of them next week when we start looking at the story of Samson and how Samson stands against the Philistines. But anyway, God has raised up the Ammonites to fight against his children and to oppress them. And the leaders of Gilead now and the people of Israel have come to the Lord, and they've prayed, and they have asked the Lord to deliver them. And now they're looking for God to raise up this deliverer that he's been faithful to do so far throughout the book. And onto the scene, beginning at the beginning of chapter 11, we see Jephthah. And the author gives us some very important information about him, and that's the fact that Jephthah was the son of Gilead, but he was also the son of a prostitute. This means that Jephthah was an illegitimate child. And the author makes the point to share that with us, that he was the son of a prostitute, and that meant that from the very beginning, Jephthah was seen and treated as worthless. And this action culminates, we see, with his brothers, his half-brothers, ultimately driving him from their midst, out into the wilderness, where he has to scrape a living to the best of his ability. They treat him as worthless, and they cast him out, and they don't want to live up to any familial obligations that they might have to him. And we see that their motivation is ultimately financial, that they don't want to share any of their inheritance with him, though they weren't obligated to do so. So they drive him out. Jephthah didn't do anything that deserved being cast off from his people, except that he was born. He played no part in how he came into existence, and it wasn't his fault that his mother was a prostitute or that his father committed this act of adultery, but nevertheless, as is often the case, this child suffers for the indiscretion of the parents. Add to that he was despised and rejected because of his own, not because of his own character, but because of his brother's greed, so they drive him out, and he goes and he lives in this land called Tob. And there, the Bible tells us that as he becomes, in Tob, a mighty leader, a mighty warrior. And all of these worthless men begin to rally around Jephthah, and he becomes a leader of men in this band of soldiers, of warriors that live in the hills in the land of Tob. And there's something about his character. Despite all of the odds that are stacked against him, there's something about him that draws others to him, that inspires men to follow him, and so he becomes the leader of these men. And note the message of irony that happens, and when the time comes that the people of Gilead need a leader to fight against their enemies, they turn to the very one that they cast off into the wilderness, the very one that they had rejected and despised. And much like they came to the Lord, hat in hand, now the Gileadites come to Jephthah, hat in hand, and ask him for his help. They ask him for his aid. They ask him to be the leader of their forces against the Ammonites. But much like God does to the nation of Israel, Jephthah rebukes them. He says, "You hated me. You drove me out. And now you come begging?" But Jephthah proves himself to be a master negotiator right here, because what we see is that they come to him and they offer him the position of being a military leader, and he says, "I'm not going to come for that. That's not enough for me." And they say, "Fine, be our head and our leader." And he says, "Okay, fine." And he becomes head and ruler over Gilead. And to seal the deal, they make this covenant vow to one another before the Lord. Jephthah invokes the Lord's presence in verse 9. He says, "If the Lord gives the Ammonites over to me, I'll be your head." And the leaders of Gilead invoke the presence of the Lord, next agreeing, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." There's two. And then their covenant commitments are ratified by the author's acknowledgement. And in verse 11, Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. You know, up to this point in the book of Judges, we've seen God raising up the deliverers, God raising up the judges. And though God doesn't take a direct action in raising Jephthah up as a judge here, he, as he does with the previous judges, he's nevertheless involved. Jephthah is truly God's deliverer for his people. And so now here's Jephthah as the newly appointed king over Gilead and God's appointed judge over Israel. He puts his negotiating skills to the test by sending out messengers to the king of the Ammonites, beginning in chapter 11, verse 12. And he asks the king of the Amorites, he says, What do you have against me that you've come to fight against my land? And the king of the Ammonites responds with this half-cocked answer where he says, "Because Israel stole the land from us and we want it back." And though this might sound really good, Jephthah calls their bluff. Jephthah actually gives them a lesson that he's not some backwoods fool. He is very aware of Israeli history. He's very aware of the history of the land. And so he responds and he tears down the Ammonites' reason for attacking with four really powerful arguments. First, he gives them a history lesson and says, "Listen, this was never actually Ammonite land. This was Amorite land. And when the Israelites tried to come into this area and cross over the Jordan and into the promised land of Canaan, they appealed to the Amorites and said, 'Hey, would you let us cross?' And instead of telling them simply no, as the Moabites and the Edomites had done, they came out in war against them. And so Israel defended themselves and defeated the Amorites, and the Amorites fled, leaving Israel in possession of the land." Which led him to his next point that says, "Listen, because of all of that, that is proof that Yahweh, the Lord is of Israel, proved himself to be greater than the gods of the Amorites. And so he gave his people this land. God dispossessed the Amorites, and he gave Israel this land. And so shouldn't you," he says to the Ammonites, "shouldn't you be content with what your gods have given you? and let us be content with what Yahweh has given us? And so he makes this theological argument. And the third thing that he does is then he makes a case from precedence, where he says, listen, none of the kings of the Moabites have ever actually attacked us. Instead, when they wanted to, the king Balak wanted to attack the Israelites. He didn't. Instead, Balaam blessed us. Balak's prophet, Balaam, blessed us. And Balak didn't. And so none of the kings have attacked us. They've allowed us to exist when we've coexisted in kind of an armed treaty with one another. But nobody has come up after us. And then Jephthah gives him this fourth argument. He says, and by the way, why now? If this is truly Ammonite land, why would you wait hundreds of years before you came against us to attack us? In all of this, Jephthah proves that Ammon's aggression is unjustified, and in a mighty act of faith, he calls upon the only real God. He calls upon Yahweh, the Lord, the true judge of Israel, he says, to act. Verse 27 of chapter 11, he says, I have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, Yahweh, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. Right there, Jephthah has his shining moment of faith in the Lord. And that one statement does two things. One, it is a declaration of war, where Jephthah declares, you, Ammon, are in the wrong, and we will defend ourselves, we will defeat you today. It's a declaration of war, but it's also a cry, a rallying cry for the people of Israel. And in that moment, then, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon him, and Jephthah begins to collect men of Israel to come to his side. Really, they're men of Gilead. As Jephthah is here in a position where he is one man standing, one man of one clan, of one tribe, standing against the enemies of the God. And so Jephthah then goes in the Spirit of the Lord, and the power of the Lord, and he and the Gileadites completely rout the Ammonites. And we learn just in a matter of a single verse that what they do is they destroy 20 Ammonite cities. Jephthah's victory is complete. He's now king over Gilead, but his triumph is short-lived. And the author is intentional in doing that. His victory is only recorded in a couple of verses, but all of the problems take paragraphs. Because in his zeal for battle, despite the power of the Spirit of the Lord being upon him, Jephthah makes a really rash vow, in which he swore that if he was victorious, he would sacrifice whatever came out of his house to greet him upon his return home. And after the war, as he's approaching his home, his joy and his pride turned instantly to anguish and despair, as what he was greeted by was his only child, his only daughter, now Princess of Gilead. And so Jephthah is struck with a tremendous moral dilemma. On the one hand, he has made a solemn vow to the Lord, and Scripture is replete with commands that a man fulfill his vows. Deuteronomy 23:21, which would have been a verse that Jephthah had at that time, says, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. So here stands Gilead, left with the reality that Israel has actually been condemned by God because they failed again and again to keep their word. They've proven that they can't keep their vows. And second, he has sworn the men of Gilead to him in the presence of the Lord, and his expectation is that they keep their vows and they follow him as king. And so now here he is in this moral dilemma where if he breaks his word, then it's open season for everybody else to break theirs. So he's left on the one hand with this biblical requirement that he keep this vow, but on the other hand, there is his daughter, a human sacrifice. And his dilemma is summed up in verses 35 and 36 of chapter 11. And he says, I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And his daughter said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, the Ammonites. Incredibly, his daughter resigns herself to her fate and merely asks a simple favor in return. And that favor is that she would be given time to go with some of her companions up into the mountains 2 months to mourn for her virginity. What? Here she is. She's about to become a human sacrifice, and she wants to go up into the hills and mourn her virginity? That seems odd to us. But what we have to understand is, in this culture, in this time, the fact that she would die a virgin with no children means that her family dies with her. She carries all of the hopes and all of the dreams, not only of her life or her father, but all of her ancestors who've gone before. Children weren't merely a source of physical help in this life. They actually ensured the family's presence among the people of God on the day that they would finally receive the inheritance of God. And not having children means that she won't have anyone to remember her, to honor her, and her family will be cut off from that inheritance of God. It's a big deal. So she weeps and she mourns, and at the end of her 2 months, the author very simply puts it this way in verse 39, Jephthah did with her according to his vow. He sacrificed her. Offered her as a burnt offering to the Lord. And after this, Jephthah is faced with a final challenge as the men of Ephraim cross the Jordan to confront him. Here, this tribe of Ephraim from the land of Canaan proper comes across, and we've seen their pride before, and their pride has again been insulted by Jephthah. They were the warrior tribe called by other brothers in times of need, and they had been the beneficiaries of those wars, plundering wealth and riches from the fallen armies, and so they come to Jephthah hostile enough to threaten to kill him and his family. It's almost like a slap in the face as they come to him and say, we're going to burn you alive. You're going to burn your daughter as a sacrifice. Now we're going to burn you because you left us out of this thing. And they'd done this once before. They'd done this with Gideon after Gideon had won his victory. But whereas Gideon still needed Ephraim because he hadn't really won the war right, and Gideon was at a point in his ministry and at a point in his life where he was of the right mind to be able to look at them and give that soft word that turned away their wrath, they meet a completely different animal when they come to Jephthah. Jephthah has routed the Ammonites. He has just had to kill his only daughter, and he's got no patience for these guys. And so he goes to war, and he attacks them, and he routs them just like he had routed the Ammonites, and in the end, he slaughters 42,000 of his cousins. And Jephthah's brought peace. He's judged Israel, will judge Israel for another 6 years, but he does so at a tremendous cost to the integrity of the nation. As the nation begins to just unravel and disintegrate, and whereas the nation and the tribe was united at the beginning of the book, we see here, right here in the middle, in the heart of it, now all of a sudden the first of two civil wars. As tribe is killing tribe, brother killing brother, cousin killing cousin, as the Israelites are fighting with themselves, and the nation is unraveling. So what are we supposed to do with this guy? What do we do with Jephthah? Because on the one hand, like I said earlier, what we want to do is we want to stuff him away. We want to be just like his half-brothers who say, listen, you're worthless and we don't want anything to do with you. And so we ignore him, or we demonize him, and we cast him aside and we cast him away. But Scripture won't let us do that. Because in the book of Hebrews, he is elevated as a man of faith. So what are we supposed to do? How do we struggle through this? And what I learned in my own heart and my own life is that we want to do to Jephthah exactly what we do to anyone in our lives when they let us down. There's no people in the world who are ready to shoot their wounded faster than a church, faster than a group of Christians. When there's a pastor who fails and falls morally, or when there's a political leader who fails and falls morally, or maybe it's a family member or a Sunday school teacher or a friend, we pull back. We villainize them. We say they were bad people from the beginning. They're just bad seeds. They're any of these things. And we'll take these pastors who have stumbled, who have fallen, who have proven themselves to be exactly what we know them to be and claim them to be from the beginning, but now we're face to face with the fact that they're sinners, broken and damaged. And so we pull all of their books off of the shelf. We question the validity of anything that they ever did for God. But that's not what we're allowed to do in Scripture. When we pull up on an accident, it's only natural if we see a bloody torso or maimed parts laying across the ground that we pull back. But Scripture doesn't let us do that. Instead, it calls us to roll up our sleeves and step in to the mess. Because God saw us in our sin. God saw us in our depravity. God saw us in our rebellion, in our brokenness, in for who we truly are, and every single one of us are as bad or worse than Jephthah ever possibly could have been. But God didn't draw back. God didn't write us off. Instead, God stepped in. As the God who created the universe put on flesh and sat with us in our mess, pursued us in our sin, lived among those who hated and despised him. And that is exactly what we are called to do as Christians to our friends and our family and our pastors and others when they are in the mess of their own sin. It's to roll up our sleeves and incarnate the ministry of Jesus Christ right into their lives as we sit with them in their mess. We walk into the mess that we might put our arms around them and walk out of the mess with them. It's what God did for us. And Jephthah is a difficult man to deal with. But Hebrews said he was a man of faith. So how do we roll up our sleeves and learn from his life? Well, a couple of things that I just want to point out, our time is short, so I'm just going to move through these pretty quickly. First thing, as we're talking about, God just really laid this word on my heart as I was studying this idea of integrity. And integrity is ultimately being a true to who you are in your private part, your private life and your public life. That's where, but it's also doing integrity, acting with integrity means doing the right things for the right reasons. And what we see in this passage of Scripture is a lot of not a lot of that. We see plenty of people who are doing the wrong things for the wrong reasons. Israel and her apostasy as she ran after the false gods. They're doing the wrong things for the wrong reasons. Gilead's treatment of Jephthah. The men of Gilead cast Jephthah off for no fault of his own, but because of their own greed. And so the Gileadites are doing the wrong things for the wrong reasons. And the Ammonites. The Ammonites are wanting to take the land of Gilead, though they have no right to it. And Jephthah's response exposes that they have no leg to stand on. They're doing the wrong things for the wrong reasons. And then there's the Ephraimites who come up against Jephthah and the rest of the Gileadites to fight them because they've been insulted. And then you see the Gileadites responding because they've been insulted. And so they end up in this civil war where 42,000 die. They're doing the wrong things for the wrong reasons. And you and I, we do the wrong things for the wrong reasons too. What is sin? Sin is anything that we think, say, and do that displeases God. But why do we sin? Because in our hearts we're corrupted as sinners, and we sin because it's what we want to do. We open that link, we share that story, or we fudge on that document, we cheat on that test, we tell that lie, we watch that scene one more time because we're motivated not out of love for God but to build our own kingdom. We're pursuing our own gods of power and pleasure and prosperity just like the Israelites. And every single sin that you and I commit, no matter how great or how small, is ultimately rooted in our own heart that defies God, his rightful place in our lives. And so when we know we've done the wrong things for the wrong reasons, what we have to do is come to the Lord in confession and repentance. But in this passage of Scripture, we also see people doing the right things for the wrong reasons. You see the Gileadites approaching Jephthah to receive his help, just like the Israelites come to the Lord. And their actions are correct. They are feigning repentance. They are showing repentance, but we know that their heart is far, far from God. They're coming to the Lord for help, but they don't come with honest hearts that are ready to repent, and God's not fooled by their actions. This isn't an instance where they really, really repented and God repented from his actions. We see through their, God actually sees through their ploys. It's still, not because of what they've done, but because of who God is. God is moved to action, and his heart is moved to deliver his people, not because of their actions, but because he is a good father who can't bear the screams of his children any longer. And you and I aren't any better than these Israelites. We do the right things for the wrong reasons too. Why are you here? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you pray? Why do you write a check to the church? Have you ever dug beyond your acts of obedience and mined the motives behind them? Are you doing what you're doing out of a sense of obligation to the Lord? Are you doing it because you think that it's a way to manipulate the Lord or earn some favor in his eyes? The Pharisees were known for their piety and their faithfulness to their religious rituals, but Jesus condemned them as whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, while nothing more on the inside than dead, dry bones. Why do you do what you do? Is it because you think that you can get in good with God, and if you just do all the right things, then God's obligated in any way to do things for you? God's not manipulated. Are you at a place where you think, okay, God, I'm really, really, really going to repent this time, and I know that I've said this all before, but this time I really, really, really mean it. God sees through it. God knows the motives of our heart. The question is, do we know? Are we honest about the motives of our hearts? But we also see people doing the wrong things for the right reasons. Really, we see one person doing a tremendously, horribly wrong thing, but doing it for all the right reasons. Jephthah's vow and his subsequent fulfillment of it are some of the hardest things to grapple with in the entire book of Judges. On the one hand, he's made a vow and wants with all of his heart to be a man of integrity who keeps his word to the Lord in the midst of a nation full of people making false promises. And on the other, he's vowed to offer a human sacrifice to the Lord who has strictly forbidden that and calls it sin. Here's a man who, to the very core of who he is, wants to be a sincere man. And he's sincere in what he does, but he is sincerely wrong. What he does is wrong. There is no possible way to justify Jephthah's actions. He offers a human sacrifice, his own blood, his own flesh, his only child, his only daughter to the Lord. And he commits this atrocious act for a very righteous reason: to be a man of honor and integrity. Excuse me. And the truth is, you and I, we do the wrong things for the right reasons too. Nobody wakes up in the morning with the intention of committing heresy or walking away from the Lord. No husband or wife make a vow on their wedding day with the intention of destroying the other person's life. Instead, these things happen on a gradual, slow fade into disobedience. Jephthah clearly intended to sacrifice whatever, human or not, that came out of his house. He just never dreamed that it would be his only daughter. And just like Jephthah, you and I have the ability to be absolutely sincere in our beliefs, in our motives, in our actions, and yet be sincerely wrong. And this is a very scary place for us to be. So what should Jephthah have done? He had 2 months. If he had sought the Lord, if he had sought for help, if he had asked for help, then he would have found that God always provides a way out. Because in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 4 through 6, God had made provision for when a child of God, an Israelite, made a rash vow that ended in sin. And God had given them a way out. And so you and I have to be willing to recognize, to realize we could be wrong. And the only way we're going to know that we're wrong is if we're willing to listen. So are you willing to listen Do you listen to opposing viewpoints? Are you willing to turn off Fox News and listen to CNN for a little bit? Or the vice versa, to turn off CNN and listen to Fox News? Are you willing to read articles that you disagree with? Are you willing to hear opposing opinions? Are you willing to read books written by other denominational leaders? Are you willing to let your beliefs be challenged? Or are you so proud and arrogant to think that I could never possibly be wrong? Learn from Jephthah. And learn to listen. He didn't listen. He didn't ask. And so he didn't know that God had provided a way out. God always provides us a way out, because God is the only one who perfectly does all of the right things for all of the right reasons. God has always done what's right. He's always done what's just. God is perfect and holy and always acts with integrity. He did this in no greater way than that he sent his son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus was the real one who was ultimately despised and rejected and cast aside by his own brothers. Jesus was approached by people with false intentions and wrong motives to follow him. Jesus made an eternal vow and kept it, even to his own harm, offering not someone else, but himself as a living sacrifice and as ultimately a dying sacrifice, that God's wrath for sin might be satisfied. And then he rose from the dead, defeating the eternal enemies of God's people, sin and death, so that God's people can receive eternal life. There's no false motive in the gospel. It's a simple truth. If you believe that Jesus died in your place, taking the punishment that you deserve for your sin, and was raised again to life so that you can receive eternal life in him, then the Bible promises you will be saved. No negotiations are necessary. There's no hidden agenda to it. You can be and truly are forgiven in Jesus and adopted into the family of God forever. And that can be true of you right here, right now. So how do you need to respond? How do you need to present yourself completely to God today? To being honest, so that you can move forward in integrity, in the power of Jesus Christ, in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What wrong motives do you need to confess before the Lord? What wrong behaviors do you need to change in your life? What ways can you humble yourself to be willing to admit that you're wrong and seek out help so that you can change? Do you need to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior? To surrender your life? Do you need to take the next step of obedience to be someone who pursues integrity? Or maybe there's somebody in your life that you've written off. Or maybe you're that person that's been written off. You need to take a step closer to the Lord. And maybe if you've written that person off, you need to take the step into their life so that you can be the one who sits with them, who incarnates the ministry of Jesus Christ, who loves them, forgives them, and provides them with love and help. But maybe you're somebody that's just out there. You don't have to live this life alone. We would love to come in and walk alongside of you and connect you with the help that you need. But in it all, how do you need to move closer to Jesus? How do you need to be someone of integrity? Today? This week? This month? Would you take a minute and just go before the Lord and ask him, how do I need to respond? How do I need to pursue integrity in my life? And I believe that God will answer that prayer. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? We'll come back in a minute and close.